Might think of the Epistle of Peter as the book of remembrance. The situation finds first century Christians suffering distress as severe persecution swept among first century disciples. Peter writes to encourage them to endure, and in doing that, he writes to stir up their minds by way of remembrance. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." Even those who know and are established in the truth still need to be reminded of it from time to time, don't they? "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I'll endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Three times in that short reading, he uses that word, remembrance. Now turn to chapter 3 and verse 1. Where he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Peter, we have a question for you. Why are you writing this second epistle? He says, "In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." That's a key word in this book. To help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, I've come today to try to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. I believe cataloged within these three chapters of 2 Peter are several things that you and I would do well to keep in remembrance. I'd like to call some of those to your attention. You might like to write these down. You can refer back to them over the years. First of all, keep in remembrance the fact that your faith is precious. From the first verse, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained..." What have they obtained? Like precious faith. You might underscore the words precious faith. Sometimes I preach a lesson I call Precious Things in the Epistles of Peter. In that there are several things described as being precious in 1st and 2nd Peter. And faith is one of those. Have you thought about the fact that your faith is precious? That is, it's costly. It's dear. It's of great value. And there are a number of reasons why your faith is precious. It's precious, first of all, because God said so. Right? Anytime God says something is so, that makes it so. But there are other reasons why your faith is precious. It's precious not only because God said it is, but because of where it comes from. Where does faith come from? It's not inherited. It's not zapped into your heart mysteriously. You can't bore a hole in somebody's head and pour it in. It comes, according to Romans 10:17, by hearing the word of God. And the word of God is very precious. In fact, in 1 Samuel 3:1, it is said the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And so it's precious because of where it comes from, the precious book. It's precious because of all that it does. Makes a good study. What your faith does, or accomplishments of faith. By faith you're justified, right? Romans 5:1, justified by faith. You can't be just or right with God apart from faith. You're saved by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, we're made children of God by faith. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Remember that? Galatians 3 and verse 26. And on that goes. Things that your faith does. And when I make a study of accomplishments of faith, I'll remember just how precious it really is. And when I have impressed upon my mind how valuable my faith is, there's some things I won't let happen. For example, I won't allow my faith to be made shipwreck. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul talked about some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And he mentioned Hymenaeus and Alexander as examples of that. That's tragic. I expect there's probably no sadder scene to a sailor than a shipwreck. You know anybody whose faith has been made shipwreck? Perhaps they forgot how precious their faith really is. Something else you won't let happen when you remember your faith is precious. You won't allow it to be cast off. In 1 Timothy 5, among other things, Paul talks about the widow indeed, how that she may be enrolled in the number, and contrast the widow indeed with the younger widows. He said in verse 11, the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax want against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off, what did they cast off? Their faith. And then we'll not allow our faith to be overthrown. In 2 Timothy 2, when Paul made reference to misconceptions about the resurrection, he talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, who concerned the truth, saying, what were they saying? The resurrection is past already. Suppose you're at the airport waiting on your flight, and somebody says, it's past already. You missed your plane. What'd that do to you? Well, if somebody told you you'd missed the resurrection, what'd that do to your faith? He said, and overthrow the faith of some. We must not, under any circumstance, allow anybody or anything to overthrow our faith. And so don't forget the fact that your faith is precious. It's of great value. Something else we need to keep in remembrance from 2 Peter. And that is the fact that God has given us all things. Look now at verse 3 of chapter 1. According as his divine power hath given unto us. What's his power given us? Some things? Most? How about all? I struggle with that word all. Sometimes I preach a lesson I call great alls of the Bible. Like Christ has all authority, all things under his feet, all to be done in his name. And this will be one of them. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Don't forget that. Some people lose sight of that. They think that this book is inadequate, that we need something other in addition to the word of the Lord. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything I need to know to have my sins forgiven, to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, I can learn from reading this book. In fact, there's one book I'd recommend you read. If you'd like to know, what must I do to be saved? You know what that book is? The book of Acts. As three times, essentially, that question is asked. Like Acts 2, when folks said, what shall we do? Acts 9, when a man said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And Acts 16, when a jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And read the answers that were given. And those would be the same answers we'd give people to when they inquire about what they need to do. And all the information I need to know how to make it from earth to heaven, to stay faithful as a Christian, so that I can hear the Lord, the righteous judge, on that day say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in the joy of thy Lord. I have within this book. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The fact that you can be complete or perfect from the Scripture shows that the Scriptures are indeed complete. God's given us all things. And that knocks the props out from beneath the notion that some religious groups subscribe to, and that is latter-day revelation. That truth has been revealed today that they didn't have in the first century. If that be so, how could Peter say, given unto us all things. And evidently the apostles were not guided into all truth as the Lord promised in John 14, 15, and 16. So don't lose sight of the fact, and I'll try not to as well, that God has given unto us all things that we need religiously. But number three, as you make your study of by way of remembrance, keep in remembrance the fact that God's promises are exceeding great and precious. In verse 4, he utters, whereby are given unto us, what's given unto us? promises. Is that what he said? No, not just promises. Precious promises. No, not just precious. Great and precious. How about exceeding great and precious? Think about those words that describe the promises of God. Exceeding great and precious. It's one of the other precious things in the epistles of Peter. God is a promise-making, promising God. He's been making promises for a long time, hasn't he? He made promises to the first people in the garden, Genesis 2:16 and 17. When he said, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God promised, you eat thereof, you'll die. They did, and that they were driven from the garden, separated, Genesis 3:23 and 24. He made some great promises to the patriarch Abram, didn't he? Genesis 12. What were those promises? Involved land, seed promise, nation promise. What about the land promise? Some people think he hasn't fulfilled that. That's why they get excited about the land over there in Canaan, right? Not realizing that what God promised, he kept. What book would you read to appreciate the fact that the promises have been kept? How about the book of Joshua, the book of possession? The people cross the Jordan and conquer the inhabitants of the land and take possession of the land. And Joshua 21:43-45 says all came to pass. Now, if there was land they did not receive, then it must have been land God didn't promise, because they received all the land that God promised. And so he kept that promise. How about the seed promise? That in thee, in thy seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 3:26-29. If you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise, Paul said. So every time a person's baptized into Jesus Christ, becomes Abraham's seed, he is keeping that promise alive, isn't he? And then the nation promise. Did God keep that? Absolutely. In the Exodus account, the people were in Egypt. And the more they're afflicted, guess what happened? The more they multiplied and grew. You can't thwart God's promise. And Deuteronomy, Moses said, what nation is so great? So those are great promises God kept. He's made some exceeding great and precious promises concerning us. We could spend the rest of this class time talking about those. But let me just call attention to a couple of those as mentioned by John. In 1 John 2:25, for example, John says, and this is the promise that he hath promised us. What is that? Even eternal life. Can't put a price on that, can you? Remember the young man who came running up to the Lord and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We need young people like that today who are interested in what they need to do to have eternal life. And Romans 6:23 talks about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you like to have it? It's available. And the Bible tells us in 1 John 5:11 just exactly where it is. He says, this is a record. We're a record-keeping people. Keep records. Birth records, death records, temperatures, snow accumulation, and the like. Here's the greatest record of all. That God hath given to us eternal life. Where is it? In his Son. It's in Christ. So to have access to it, where must I be? In Jesus. How do I get into the Lord? I wouldn't know unless this book tells me. In such places as Galatians 3:27, baptized into Christ. So if I've not been baptized into Christ, then I don't have access to that, you see. But it's not enough to just be baptized into him. Once in him, I've got to stay put. I can't leave him. Some people depart from the Lord. I've got to abide in him. John 15 is the abiding chapter. The Lord said, abide in me. And Colossians 2:6-7. Paul said, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So I have to walk in him. so that one day, when I go the way of all the earth, I can die in him. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Remember that? Revelation 14:13. And so that's a great promise that we have. And it's something that we don't have right now. It's in the form of promise. We have the promise of it. We have hope of it. See, Titus 1:2 talks about in hope of eternal life. We hope for what we don't have. Like Romans 8:24, hope that is seen is not hope. A little boy might hope for a bicycle for his birthday. Why? Because he doesn't have one right now. And so we don't have eternal life here and now, but we have it in hope. We have it in promise. It's in the world to come, right? And it's to those who are in Christ. So do you have it? Do you have the hope and promise? We hope that you do. But also from 1 John, God has promised to hear our prayers. 1 John 5:14-15. He said, this is the confidence that we have in him. What is that confidence we have in him? That if we ask anything, he heareth us. Is that what he said? If we ask anything, he heareth us. That's not what he said, was it? He said, I left out the condition, didn't I? You see, God hears us how? Conditionally. There are conditions of acceptable prayer. Makes a good study. And here's one of those. If we ask anything according to his will. Suppose I ask and it's not according to his will. Is he going to hear me? That's not the promise. He's promised to hear us when we ask anything according to his will. Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, didn't he? And there are other conditions. We must pray in faith, right? James 1, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith. Sometimes we don't have much faith. We need to have faith. We're praying to God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We pray in the name of Christ. Lord said, if you ask anything in my name. And we've got to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Keep his commandments. Other passages talk about those conditions. And when I meet those prayer conditions, I can rest assured that God hears my prayers. What confidence we have. I've got to be in the right spiritual condition. For the eyes of the Lord are over who? The righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, Peter said, 1 Peter 3:12. So can I do evil and think God's going to hear my prayer? Because he promised, if you ask anything, I'll hear you. See that? So don't forget the fact that God's promises are exceeding great, and there are lots of them. And that's why we can sing when we're gathered together like this, that song, Standing on the Promises of God. You can't always stand on the promises of men. Men let you down. They fail you. But God is faithful. It's impossible for him to lie. And we can take great comfort, consolation in that. But something else from this second epistle of Peter, by way of remembrance, add to your faith. In verse 5, he said, beside this, giving all diligence. That means it's not coming by accident. You've got to work at it. Most things that are worthwhile, worth working at, right? He said, add to your faith. See, faith in of itself is not good enough. It takes more than faith alone. We've already come to appreciate, I hope, the fact that faith is precious, but you got to build on it. You got to add to it. That's just the foundation. And here's some additions to faith. He talks about 7 additions to faith. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Now, let's look at each one of those. Virtue. Virtue is moral courage to stand up for truth and right. A lot of people don't have that. John 12 talks about those who believe, but they wouldn't confess the Lord because they're afraid they're going to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't have any virtue about them. Virtue is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. When they said, we will not. They refused to bow down and worship an idol. And we need to have virtue. Virtue, he said, add knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge is important, isn't it? There's some myths, some myth takes about knowledge. some people say, well, ignorance is bliss. And what you don't know won't hurt you. You didn't know there's arsenic in the water, so when you go drink it, it's not going to hurt you, right? Suppose you're an electrician. You work around wires, and you don't know that the wire's hot. It's live and high voltage. So you go to touch it, it's not going to hurt you. Don't try it. What happened to the people in the days of Hosea who were lacking in knowledge? They were destroyed. God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6. A reading of Hosea reveals contributing factors to the downfall of the nation of Israel. And one of those significant factors was they were ignorant of God and his word. That's sad. And that could happen today if we don't study, if we don't read. Paul said, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3:4. That's how it comes. We've got to read and study. Those enrolled in school, they're given a book, like a history book. And the teacher's kind of funny about that. They expect you to know that, don't they? They don't mind giving you a test every once in a while to see how much you know about your history. And how are you going to know that? Well, like it or not, you're going to have to open the book and read it, right? You're going to have to study that, think about it, ponder it. And how are we going to expect to know this book, the greatest history book in all the world, if we don't do some reading and study from time to time? So we need to add knowledge to our faith. And he talked about temperance. What's temperance? Self-control. You know, there's a reason why it's called self-control. You can't control me and I can't control you. We're self-controlled. And that takes in three areas of my life: my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. Right? I tell you some people who know what temperance is. Runners. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talked about those that run in a race. And he said they're temperate in all things. And they do it that they obtain a, what kind of crown? Corruptible. What's a corruptible crown? It's temporary, right? It's going to have some tarnish. It's going to be marred. It's going to fade away. Now, if they're willing to put forth all the effort they do to secure a crown that's just going to fade away, temporary price, how much more should we be willing to pay every price and expend every effort necessary to secure that which is incorruptible? That lasts forever. You know, John talked about the world passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In 1 John 2:15 through 17. And so temperance. We've got to keep ourselves in check. Read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and take note of thyself. Scriptures put a lot of emphasis on self. And they talk about patience. We need a good dose of that, don't we? We need a pandemic of patience in our society. We're in an impatient generation. You ever sit at a traffic signal just a few seconds after it's turned green? What are people doing? They're laying on their horn. I'll run you over. Road rage is a real problem. We want it, and we want it when? Yesterday. Patience. We need patience with one another. Who's a good example of patience? Job. Remember him? You've heard of the patience of Job. What an example of endurance. Godliness. Godliness. We need a lot of godliness. We live in a midst of a lot of ungodliness. And we're to live godly in this present world, Paul said in Titus 2, 11 through 14. Godliness, that's just being godlike. He said brotherly kindness, being kind to your brother. Some people are so unkind. Sometimes family gets to run into things. They're kind to everybody but their family. We're part of God's family. We need to be kind to one another. Paul said, be ye kind one to another, Ephesians 4:32. I'm told of a fellow visiting a patient in the hospital. He said, anything I can do for you, anything you need. He said, how about a few kind words? Maybe he hadn't heard any in a little while. Remember, he said to brotherly kindness, charity. That's love. Love. 1 Corinthians 13 is a love chapter. Remember those qualities? Love is, or charity is. In place of the word love or charity, you might put a blank there. All those blanks, and see if you can put your name there. Kind, speaketh no evil. All those characteristics, qualities. See if those describe us. And he talked about the value of adding to your faith. He said, if you do, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful. Verse 8. You know why some children of God are unfruitful? Why they're spiritually barren? They forgot to add to their faith. He said, if you do these things, you never fall. Verse 10. That's strange language to those who think that it's impossible for a child of God to fall. Why did he say that? Why did he say, if you do these things, you never fall, unless it's possible for a Christian to fall? Why do some fall? Because they forgot to add to their faith. He said, if you do add to your faith, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Verse 11. Suppose I become careless and negligent and forget to add to my faith. He said in verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind. Can you imagine being blind? Something worse than that. Spiritual blindness. Cannot see afar off. Hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. And so don't forget to add to your faith. Next. Keep in remembrance the fact that life is short. How much longer you plan to live? Another year, two, five, 10, 20? We have no guarantee we'll see the sun come up tomorrow. Remember a man who had plans for many years? God said, this night thy soul shall be required. This night. Peter, in this remembrance letter, said in verse 13, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting in remembrance, knowing that shortly, I might underscore that word shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle. What's he talking about, this tabernacle? Is that what the Israelites built back in the book of Exodus? No, it's an expression of the body. The body is sometimes called a temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple. They thought they had reference to the Jerusalem buildings. He had reference to his body, the temple of his body. And here it's called a tabernacle. And one of these days, it's going to be put off. This body's temporary. And he said, shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle. Life is short. And the shortness of life is expressed different ways. It's as the life of a flower. See the beautiful flowers around us? Beautiful time, lovely time of spring. Better enjoy them. They're short-lived, aren't they? Here today and they're gone. And that's life. The psalmist talked about that. We sing a song based upon that, as the life of a flower. And in Psalm 39 and verse 5, the psalmist said, his days are as a handbreadth. Handbreadth. I might stick my hand out there and look at that. Not very far across there, is it? A handbreadth. And we have no idea as to where we are on our handbreadth. We might be 17 years old and be across there and toward the end of the handbreadth, not even realizing. 17-year-old was killed in Terre Haute recently. People thought he had his whole life out ahead of him. He's at the end of his handbreadth. Didn't even know it. Life is a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:17. As a moment. A moment. And so make every moment count. Right? If there are things that I need to settle, I need to get those taken care of. If I need to make amends with somebody, I need to get at it. Because I may not have another opportunity to say it. They may not have another occasion to hear it. And if I need to make things right with God, I need to take care of that today, because life is short. And then one more from the first chapter. Remember that this book is of divine origin. Peter pursues two lines of evidence from verse 15 through 21. One is eyewitness testimony. He said in verse 16 that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is not a book of fiction. He said, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who better to report than those who actually saw him? And then not only eyewitnesses, ear witnesses. They saw him with their eyes and heard him with their ears. And he said in verse 18, we heard when we were with him. And so they're very well qualified, competent, qualified witnesses, aren't they, to give testimony of Christ. But then he talks about fulfilled prophecy, verses 21. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. That's one of the greatest evidences that the book that lies open before us today did not originate with man, but was conceived in the mind of God. It's fulfilled prophecy. Don't forget that this book's in a category all by itself. It does not contain the wisdom of man. It's the Word of God. It's the only book in all the world that's given inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. The only book that can save your soul. That's why James said, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. James 1:21. Timothy, remember, he knew the scriptures from a child, and Paul said, able to make thee wise unto salvation. No other book can do that. Some people forget about the fact that holy men of God spake as they're moved by the Holy Ghost, and they get to thinking, well, that must have been their opinion. This book has no human opinions. It reveals the mind of God. And they kind of read it like they would anything else, like the newspaper or some magazine. Paul said, I certify you. Remember that? This is a certified book. What do you say about that? Galatians 1. Verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Where'd it come from then? Where'd you get that information, Paul? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. But then from chapter 2, keep in remembrance that there's going to be false teachers. Chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there may be. That's what he said. May be false teachers among you? No. He said there shall be. That is, it's inevitable. It's not a matter of if they're coming, but when. There shall be false teachers. There have always been false prophets, false teachers. The Lord warned about that. Matthew 7. How's a false prophet or false teacher come? He comes in with a bright shirt on that says, beware, I'm a false teacher. Be nice, wouldn't it? Doesn't work that way. He comes in by stealth. Comes in privily. Right? He comes in a wolf in sheep's clothing. Kind of blends in. So how are we going to know? How are we going to determine whether or not he's true or false? The Lord said, by their fruits ye should know them. Somebody said, well, you got to know their character. And it depends on their motives. I mean, if the good character and the motives are good, then must be okay. Even though what he's teaching doesn't agree with what I believe the Bible teaches. Those who think that way fail to understand the use that the Holy Spirit made of the word false. False. I'll give you a little sampling of that. 1 Corinthians 15:15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul points out the consequences of a non-resurrection. There were those in the Corinthian church who were saying that the dead rise not. And Paul said, if that be true, that there is no resurrection, he said, we're found false witnesses of God. Let me ask you, why would the apostles have been found false witnesses? Was it because of their character? Was it their motives? No, he said, because we have testified that God raised up Christ. And so they would have been declared false witnesses, not on the basis of their character or their motives, but on their testimony. They would have given false testimony. And so we can determine whether or not a man teaches the truth or is a false teacher based upon his teaching, whether or not it agrees with the Word of God, as the Word of God is the standard of truth. John 17:17. Jesus says, sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. If I say something this week that does not agree with the Lord's word, then I'm teaching that which is false. Right? And so I need to do some searching, spirit trying, and proving. The Bible says of those in Berea, they search the scriptures daily where those things were so. And they're investigating the teachings of a man who was speaking by divine inspiration. What I've learned not by inspiration, but by perspiration. if you will. I got to work at it. I got to study. Much study is awareness of the flesh. And if they had to search to see whether or not the things Paul said were so, then I expect we need to do that today. Much more. And we need to do some spirit trying. John said, 1 John 4:1, not to believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world. And Paul said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We need to do that. There'll be false teachers. One more. Got time for one more, don't we? How about from chapter 3? By way of remembrance, Christ will come. Christ will come. That's his point, chapter 3. There were those who labored under the impression that since he hadn't come, he must not be coming. He said, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying. Scoffers are those who mock or ridicule. And they poke fun at the idea of Christ coming. They said, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. As if the passage of time has rendered the promise of Christ's coming null and void. The impression is he's not come yet, he must not be coming. He said, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens revolt and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And he didn't say one day is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is one day, but as. He doesn't have a up there in heaven on the wall to tell him what time it is, or a watch around his wrist. He doesn't live in the realm of time like you and I do. And we think, well, if it hadn't happened yet, it must not going to be. He's not on the same timetable that we are. We have to learn, like that song says, in his time. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, verse 9, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we're living in the days of the Lord's long-suffering. And we ought to be thankful that we are, especially if we stand in need of making our life right with God. Now, the long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. He talked about that in his first letter, 1 Peter 3. About 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But you know, that long-suffering period expired, and the flood came and took him away. And as the flood came, Christ will come. He said in verse 10, but the day the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is, it'll come suddenly and unexpectedly, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Look at those words. Shows the fact that this abode is temporary. Pass away, melt, burned up, and dissolved. And so we don't lay our hope here. Our hope is laid up in heaven. We don't lay up treasure for ourselves here, but in heaven. This world is temporary. Christ will come. He'll bring an end to this present order of things. And in light of that, we need to be a holy people. We need to be a godly people. We need to be a looking for people. He said, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. In verse 11, looking for new heavens and a new earth, dwelleth righteousness. Verse 13, we need to be a diligent people. Verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. We need to be a peaceful, spotless, blameless people. He said that we may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Verse 14, good things to remember, aren't they? Remember the circumstances. These people were in distress, being persecuted. And Peter wrote to stir up their minds by way of remembrance, calling these things to their attention, to help them to endure to the end. And we just don't know what circumstances may come our way. And to help us to be steadfast and unmovable, I came this morning to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. May God help us to keep these things in remembrance. Appreciate the good way that you've listened to this class today. Appreciate you being here. Nice to be with you.